Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of January 15th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
This is the second time now that we're going to be looking to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, and perhaps we might just want to point out once again that this is actually his second letter to the church in Corinth, but it is his first inspired letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9 by way of an introduction, or you might even want to call it a second introduction. We're not going to get very far. But a reason to love the church. Paul, as he writes and begins this letter, he surprises us, perhaps, given what we know about the church in Corinth, and yet he demonstrates his thankfulness to them. So starting and following along with me in verse 3, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." As we introduced this letter to you last week, we are calling this Paul's own revitalization effort. And that's because in every sense of the word, it really was. Paul had come to Corinth while he was on his second missionary journey. And even though he was met with hostility by the Jews there who tried to have him killed, when they brought him before Gallio, the proconsul of in the region of Achaia, and of course, of which Greece was a major part, and Corinth then the capital of, God told Paul to continue ministering there in Corinth. He would begin to minister to the Gentiles because God had many of His children there who belonged to Him but who had not yet heard the gospel. He was working in the hearts of the people. So Paul spent a year and a half there evangelizing and training and equipping the church of God and strengthening the church of God there. And the church, consequentially, you might imagine, started off really strong under the ministry and guidance of Paul. And it was a vibrant community in spite of the city, the wicked city in which it rested. It was a vibrant community. The church had significant wealth. It had great evangelical opportunity. They were strong in their theology, and they squandered all of it. They had wealth, but were content leaving Christ and His servant Paul in poverty. They had evangelical opportunity, but they shut themselves in and wouldn't associate with the world, lest they soil their own garments. They were strong in their theology, but lousy in their application of that theology. And even though they had the best kind of foundation that any church could ever hope for, the Apostle Paul, of course, setting those stones on which that would establish the foundation that the church would be built on with his own hands, and then himself even building on that foundation as he erected the framework of biblical thinking in their lives, the church began to quickly deteriorate after he left in the years that would follow until it was in danger of collapse. After all that work, after that great start, the energetic beginning, the church was failing. And understanding that, that's a really important lesson for us in the church today. really important lesson for us to learn from Corinth. No matter how established or theologically secure we believe ourselves to be, no matter what kind of foundation we have laid out for ourselves, at the moment where our attitudes become complacent and become comfortable in the work that we have done, at the moment that we begin to compromise on the integrity of the transforming nature of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the power and the life-changing effect that the Holy Spirit has in our lives and over our lives, at the moment that we begin to drift into doctrinal imprecision, we've set ourselves on the same trajectory as the church in Corinth. When we become tolerant of sin in our church, we're okay with looking for the world, and we're willing to overlook different areas where we see maybe sin beginning to take a foothold in our church or becoming normative in our church or normative in the lives of our people, that we've set our church on the same trajectory as a church in Corinth. By the way, that same warning, of course, can be spoken to us on a corporate level and in our individual lives. This is not just a corporate warning, but a very personal one too. We are one body with many members, but individual members of it. And there's something really important for you to consider here. We know that sloppy theology always results in sloppy living. Why is that? Well, we think about what theology is. Theology is really a compound word. It is the combination of two Greek words, theos and logos, God and the Word, or the Word of God. This is the study of God, and it is God's standards of holiness and God's righteousness and God's purity and God's love that we are conforming to in the process of sanctification, right? It is God that we are aspiring to be like. We are conforming ourselves through the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. So we know that obviously an unsound theology, a sloppy theology, is going to result in sloppy living, because sloppy theology means we have a sloppy understanding of who God is. And if we have a sloppy understanding of who God is, then we're just going to have a consequential, natural, negative effect in our lives. We're not going to conform to His image very well. A sloppy theology always results in sloppy living, but at the same time, sound theology doesn't guarantee sound living. I want you to hear me. Your sinful flesh is just as capable of using sound theology, truth, and conviction to destroy you as it is capable of using unsound theology, lies, and complacency. You need to be forewarned about that. I wish I could tell you how many really equivocate sound theology with spiritual maturity. And when they do that, they've only made the same error as the church in Corinth. Sound theology doesn't mean spiritual maturity. Sound theology without action makes you a hypocrite. So we're talking application. Application of your sound theology is an important principle, a principle that the church in Corinth overlooked. Paul rebukes them for their immaturity. And he tells them directly, the source of their problem really isn't their theology. In fact, what we're going to see here in this week and next in verses 3 to 9 is that Paul actually commends the Corinthians for their knowledge. That wasn't their problem. And so it's not a problem with what they know. That's not it. again, the source of their problem is the application of their theology. You might not have known that you can have bad application skills just as much as you can have bad Bible study skills. And just as there are invalid interpretations of the Bible, there are invalid applications as well. You can get the text exactly right. You can get it exactly right. And then walk away with a totally inappropriate application. If you don't think that's possible, that's exactly the world's problem when they come to the Scriptures. Paul says that very thing in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's really interesting because it's not as if they can't see the same words you see. It's not that they can't understand what they are reading. They know verbs, they know nouns, they know sentence structures, paragraphs. They can follow flow of thought. They can understand history and narrative. But all these words are meaningless to them. They don't really understand them because they can't apply them. Or they'll distort them so they can't apply them rightly. We see that consistently throughout the world. Now you might be thinking, well, I have the Spirit of God. I am a believer, so I know I don't have that problem. Well, you just proved that you do. So you heard 1 Corinthians 2:14 and you made an illegitimate application. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because he is spiritually appraised. That's another word for judged. They are spiritually judged. So you say, I'm no longer appraised, and therefore I'm guaranteed that what I take away from the Scriptures is going to be what God wants me to take away from the Scriptures. I have the Spirit, so I know that I'm going to have the right application. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 doesn't promise that. It only says that it only says what you can't do if you don't have the Spirit. You can't have a right application of the Scriptures if you don't have the Spirit of God working in you. But believers, from time to time, even being filled with the Holy Spirit, and sometimes this happens in some more often than others, quite frankly, they'll make an application not according to the Spirit that is within them, but an application that is actually in conformity to their flesh. That was, again, the Corinthians' problem. They'll misuse the Scriptures to appeal or justify their sinful living or maybe to support some fleshly desire. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that their knowledge, again, wasn't their problem. Their problem was that they lacked love for the body of Christ. In fact, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that I wish that I have so much to give you, so much to instruct you in. And even there, in 1 Corinthians 3, the problem isn't that, well, you just don't know enough for me to take you to the depths of God's Word. The problem in 1 Corinthians 3 is that they're infants. And why are they infants? We'll see why in just a second. But knowledge, he says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, makes you arrogant. That's what knowledge does. So how can knowledge or sound theology be a mark of your spiritual maturity if knowledge makes you arrogant? But love edifies. That is the appropriate application of your sound theology. So it doesn't matter what you've got right if you're not loving. And the Corinthians missed that. By the way, it's really interesting. If you look at the etymology of that word that's being translated arrogant, etymology is simply a word that means where the source of the word came from, the study of the history of the word, the development of the word, the use of the word in various contexts and so on. And in this context, of course, being in Greek literature. So if you look at the etymology of this word that's being translated arrogant, what you'll discover is that it's often used to speak of a mind that's inflated, the inflation of the mind without ground. It's groundless. You're puffed up, and there's no reason for you to be puffed up. You're full of pride. You have a groundless inflation of the mind. And that's important. Quite frankly, if you have sound theology, you more than anyone ought to know that you have no reason to be puffed up. No reason to be arrogant in your knowledge. That speaks to the important issue that the church in Corinth overlooked. What many overlooked. So I'm taking the time and the point to reestablish this particular issue for you before we begin to look at Paul's opening words of instruction. Because this completely contradicted the very nature of what Paul discusses in verses 3 to 9. You could say that it contradicts the very theme of these opening paragraphs. What many overlook, and what the Corinthians overlooked, is that it is just as important to have sound principles of application, which is also called philosophy. That's what philosophy is, the application of your belief system, as it is to have sound theology itself. If you don't, again, you've missed the whole point of theology. So the church in Corinth is a church started very strong. Even though the church was born in a city that was totally pagan, thoroughly wicked, most pagan and vile culture in the world at the time. It was a city that had all the entertainment features of L.A. and all the opportunities to sin of Las Vegas. And it was a real entrepreneurial kind of city. It was really unique in that sense in the Roman Empire. There was a lot of wealth to be had there and a lot of new wealth. Unlike in most of the rest of the Roman Empire, you didn't have to be born to nobility to have wealth in Corinth. You were your own man there. And so you were able to capitalize on Corinth's robust economy and really make a name for yourself. And they would use their money as their source of influence in Corinth. Use their money to build up their name, build up their self-glory, build up their privilege, buy more power, buy politicians and even. And these people with this new money became really important, really influential. And then they carried that mentality even into the life of the church, the body of Christ. And even so, there is this wide division that began to develop between the rich and the poor. In this, both in the city of Corinth, even though there was great opportunity for wealth, there was this wide division between the wealth and the poor, and then that division continued to exist and carry itself forward into the church. And that isn't to say it is as though it's wrong to be rich while other brothers and sisters in Christ are poor. That's not the issue. But the sin that was happening in Corinth was that the rich were ignoring the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ, their needs in poverty, rather than helping them in a time of need. And they were unlovingly hoarding them for themselves. We know this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, completely contradictory to what a loving person would do. Because of their lack of love for one another. And this isn't their only problem. This division that began to exist in the church between the wealthy and the poor. And even breaking communion in order to cater to the wealthy at the prohibition of the poor. This isn't their only problem. This gets back to the other issue that Paul calls them infants in 1 Corinthians 3. I had so much more that I want to share with you. Take you so much deeper into the riches of God's Word. But I couldn't do that. Not because you were incapable you were devoid of intellectualism. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't that your minds were the problem. The problem is that you're infants in Christ. And because you're infants in Christ, you're not capable of handling the deeper truths of God's Word. Which is a real shame. He says, you are infants, and therefore I have to speak to you like infants. I have to limit your diet. When I want to give you meat, I have to limit your diet to nothing but milk. And it's a real shame. Paul had very high expectations for their church. But because they just couldn't get over themselves, and their petty little problems and pet peeves and personal preferences and factions and divisions, they were just stunted. They had flatlined. And as a result, they were never going to reach their full potential. And as they did that, they rejected Paul. They rejected Paul's leadership, and many even rejected his authority there. So Paul calls them infants, which you might consider to be a little bit derogatory, if not that it was also instructive at the same time. He was telling them what they needed to hear. And sure, these are hard words. This wouldn't have been received favorably by the church in Corinth to hear that you are infants. They understood what that would mean. It meant the same thing that it would mean when you were being called a baby on the playground as a little kid, perhaps. Paul calls them infants because they're acting like a bunch of whining babies. And when he says that, he's not stressing that they're irresponsible. And he's not stressing that they're innocent. Someone today might even think of this as something complimentary. We placed a premium on innocence. But it's not innocence that Paul is thinking about. He's thinking selfish. How do I know you are nothing but infants in Christ? Because your church acts selfishly. The people of God in the community of God in Corinth, they're acting in their own interests, not rather for the interests of the whole body. It was about them and their ways. And he's saying, you're all acting like a bunch of babies, and it's time to grow up. They were selfish. They were divisive. They were critical. They were suspicious, even of Paul, much less of one another. And they had grown tolerant of evil in the church. Everything they did spoke of their failure to love one another. So what Paul does in these opening verses is show the Corinthians the kind of love that they ought to have for one another, and the reason for which they ought to have love for one another. Even if for no other reason than because they are in Christ and have received grace through Christ And that is sufficient enough. Something you might not notice as we read, as we read through those opening verses in verses 3 to 9 is, what is missing from this introduction that is prevalent in Paul's other books, with the exception of Galatians, where he wasn't particularly happy either? Church in Galatia had accepted an apostate gospel message, very quickly in danger of completely being anathema, having fallen prey to false teachers. Well, 1 Corinthians didn't do that. You might be able to argue that what they did was worse because now they had knowledge and they weren't living in accordance with their knowledge. And so they are more accountable because they know more. Maybe Paul's attitude of thanksgiving comes as a surprise to you for this church. Given all that we just said about the church in Corinth, all that we learned last week even about the setting in Corinth, and what prompted Paul to write the letter in the first place. But if you missed what is missing here in verses 3 to 9, the Corinthians definitely would have gotten the message loud and clear. They saw what Paul didn't say. What would have been normal and what would have been expected for him to have said. In these opening words, they would have known Paul was disappointed in them. Maybe they wouldn't know for what reasons, although they certainly ought to have. They would have known by what Paul didn't say that he was immensely disappointed. Paul in no way commends the Corinthians. He doesn't extol the church in Corinth. There are no expressions of personal intimacy or affection. He doesn't thank them for who they are or for anything that they've done for him. Any kind of act of kindness or generosity they might have shown to him or the saints. You do see those things in Paul's other letters to the churches, especially in Philippians and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we set the church in Corinth in contrast with the church in Philippi last time. So you can kind of see and learn from the church in Philippi. Everything that the church in Philippi was, the church in Corinth wasn't. Church in Philippi and Thessalonica, those were exemplary churches. Those were model churches, but the church in Corinth was infantile. It was petty. Maybe you could even title this series, How to Not Do Church. How to Not Do Church. And yet, Paul still expresses thanks for them. He shows them a reason to love the church, even in a church that is as messed up as theirs was. Paul has a transcendent motivation to love this church. And it's not because of who they are or because of what they've done for him or because he's thankful particularly for them, for their actions as the church in Philippi and as the church in Thessalonica. But he's thankful and he demonstrates love to them because of what has been done to them, not by them. This is the heart of a man who truly loves Christ. That's what we see in Paul. And the heart of a man who truly loves Christ loves his church. You have to understand that. And conversely, the heart of a man who does not love the church does not love Christ. Paul makes it very, very clear in these opening verses that the two are inseparable. It doesn't matter the condition of the church. It doesn't matter how bad the church is, how messed up the church is, how corrupt the church is, or what that church did or didn't do. To love Christ is to love what Christ loves. Christ loves this church so much that He died for her, even the church in Corinth. And because of that, Paul loves this church. He loves this church because of Christ. As I said, all who love Christ loves what Christ loves. And the church is His bride. His supreme affection. The object of His supreme love. And so love for Christ is inseparably linked to love for the church. Which means that if you have a problem loving the church, it means that what you're really having a problem with is not love for the church so much as you have a problem with your love for Christ. If you love Christ, you will love the church in spite of her imperfections and her flaws. Maybe in spite of the bumbling mouth of its young preacher or the silliness of its members. The commitment to Christ will always express itself in commitment to the church. Steve Lawson, who's the editor of Expositor's Magazine, rightly observes that our love for Christ is directly revealed by the measure of our love for the church. He said, it doesn't matter how good your theology is, how developed your knowledge, how precise your thinking. This is the only appropriate response, the rightful application of a love for Christ and the theological understanding of what Christ has done in the church. To love the church. One of the things that saddens me most is how many brothers and sisters in Christ there are who are so knowledgeable and so gifted, so blessed to be able to serve the church, been blessed tremendously and equipped to strengthen the church, but who never themselves give of themselves to the church. I've told you this, I know, on a number of occasions before, but part of my job while I was at Grace Community in California would have been to take all these calls from all around the states from these people who were looking for a church or dealing with some kind of a problem, or they had a counseling need or perhaps a theological question. It was kind of a catch-all type of job, and they had this thing called Pastor of the Day, or POD they called it. For short. So there was always somebody on duty to handle these miscellaneous shepherding tasks, these extemporaneous pastoral duties. And eventually, as it turned out, I ended up being the pastor of the day every day. And in case you're impressed, it's less glorious than it sounds. But I would get these calls from people all over the place, and I'd be talking with them, and I'd be listening to them and encouraged by them and their manner of thinking and what the Lord is doing in their lives. Then I'd talk to them about their church. This is so often the case. I don't have a local church. You don't have a local church. You don't have a body to which you are accountable. You don't have a body to which you are equipping and building up others. You're not sharing the knowledge. You're not sharing the gift that God has given to you. You don't have a local church. Oh, there are no good churches in my area. There aren't any good churches here. So instead of committing to serving and equipping and building up a local church, they just wouldn't go anywhere because none of the churches had it right. And sadly, that was usually true. That was a true statement. Their churches were weak. They were floundering. They were gimmicky. They weren't holy, set apart from the world. They weren't growing in righteousness. They weren't challenging the thinking of the believer to see more of God. They weren't holding one another accountable. But they were nevertheless churches. Churches like the church in Corinth. And none of them were going there. They wouldn't go to the church in Corinth to equip them or challenge them. So instead of committing to a church where they could equip and challenge someone else, they just wouldn't go at all. What that reveals is the same attitude as well as the people in Corinth. An attitude of self-love. I won't go where I won't be equipped. Because I won't be equipped, I won't do the equipping. It's a shame. Because they are ministering wrong and they are serving incorrectly, I will not serve rightly. That's not the attitude of Paul. The church in Corinth was an awful church. It did not get worse than the church in Corinth. Remember, last week, we said that even the unregenerate community looked inside the doors of the church in Corinth and was repulsed by what they saw there. And his counsel to them, as awful as they are, is to serve their church, not walk away from it, but to serve it diligently and well, and to grow in their ministry and the practice of one another's. This was the most carnal church that Paul ministered to. Many actually believe that when Paul spoke of the thorn in his flesh, that he prayed God might remove from him, he was actually talking about the church in Corinth. They caused him so much inner turmoil and pain. Lord, just take their lampstand. I can't endure it. And God's response to him, of course, is, my grace is sufficient for you, so you will. I will amply supply you with the gifts that you need to be able to minister there. And so all you see in verses 3 to 9 is heartfelt gratitude. Sincere gratitude. And that shows us that as bad as a church might be, if it is indeed a church of God, a true church of God, we not only can be authentically grateful for that church, but we also must be authentically grateful for that church, because our gratitude for that church is not contingent on what that church is or isn't doing, but it's on the grace of God that has been granted to that church. And an attitude of ingratitude is actually expressive of ingratitude towards God. It's a Jonah-like attitude. An attitude that would rather not see the grace of God be given to those who would, in your view, squander it. You might be wondering, but how is that possible? How can I be grateful that, say, you're in a weak church, and you, of course, here, are in a weak church. We've been blessed by the loving, gracious hearts by the people in our church. But maybe you've experienced what it's like to be in a weak church, or maybe you know people who you are counseling, and your heart bleeds for them because they are in a weak church, and they don't know what to do, and they're expressing to you, how can I express thanks and gratitude for a weak church? And the answer is by focusing on the work of God more than the work of man. The reason why Paul is so grateful for this church is because of God's grace, not their work, but because of God's grace. And that's why he begins verse 3. It took us a long time to get here. That's why we're breaking it up over 2 weeks. But that's why he says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No other letter emphasizes grace as much as Paul's letter to Corinth. And the reason that's important is because even though the Corinthians have given Paul no cause to be thankful, God has given Paul cause to be thankful and having given grace to the Corinthians. That's something Paul can be thankful for. And by emphasizing the grace of God in their lives, not only was Paul being forthright and sincere in his thankfulness, but he's also emphasizing the very reality that the Corinthians ignored. Grace promotes affection. Grace promotes love. And the church in Corinth didn't understand grace, so they didn't have that. If you think about it, we associate grace with love and affection even today, don't we? If we say that person over there isn't very gracious, what are we saying? The person over there isn't very unkind. We're not really emphasizing so much that they're not giving, but really the aspect that they're not very giving of themselves. They're just unloving. It's not that we want something from them. It's just that the person doesn't give of themselves. They're not demonstrating any tangible acts of love. And conversely, if we say someone is very gracious, we mean that they're sacrificially loving. If we say someone has charisma, it's not talking about junior high girls and seeing a junior high boy that gives them the butterflies. What we mean when we say that somebody has charisma is something that really actually comes from the Greek word charis, which is where we get the word grace from. It's the same word. We mean that there's someone who has certain attractive qualities. It doesn't have to be romantic, but they have certain attractive qualities, characteristics that inspire devotion or favor. In other words, they possess these certain characteristics that inspire affection and love. Because they are affectionate and loving. That's what having charisma means. We've really kind of oversimplified this word grace in that way. It just simply means a gift. And it does mean a gift. But we do err to say, oh, well, grace, that just means gift. It's so much more than that. It also means to be winsome. It means to be attractive. It means to be caring and helpful and kind. Goodwill. Beneficent. Which means to be giving and charitable and generous. That's the exact opposite of who the church in Corinth was. One commentator noted that the church in Corinth had received grace and grace abundantly, and Paul begins verse 3 by saying, grace abundantly, even still greater to you. They were tremendously blessed and had great wealth and ample supply, but the believers in Corinth had become rich at great cost through the poverty of Christ and of Paul himself. I meant for all that the church in Corinth thought they were, they had grace, but they failed to be gracious. They had the grace of God, but they failed to be gracious. See, when we think of that aspect of the word grace that makes us default to the word gift, which is translated as gift interchangeably between gift and grace between verses 4 and 9, what we're really emphasizing is not so much the grace itself as the practical application of grace. The sign of love and favor of grace, in other words. That's what we're emphasizing when we say that grace is a gift. What we're emphasizing is that sign of love and favor that is being communicated through the practical expression of a tangible gift. And it's always exceptional. If you look up the Greek word charis in a Greek lexicon, what you'll find is that this refers to an exceptionally generous gift in an act of love. Well, Paul reminds the church in Corinth that God had been exceptionally gracious to them, as He has been exceptionally gracious to all believers. But even beyond that, He had been particularly and uniquely exceptionally gracious to the church in Corinth. He had been exceptionally gracious to them in Christ Jesus, and yet they were not exceptionally gracious to Christ Jesus or to Him. You might be wondering, well, how can you be exceptionally gracious to Christ? How were they not exceptionally gracious to Christ? Maybe that would be a better way to ask it. And the answer is by their lack of love for the church. You want to be exceptionally gracious to Christ? Give yourself up for the body of Christ. That's how. They failed in being exceptionally gracious to Christ by their lack of love for the church. And they were depriving one another by using their gifts, these gifts that God had exceptionally and graciously given to them. They're using them in their own way, for their own benefit, for their own self-promotion. And this is really incredible as he opens up here, because now not only are these opening verses simply instructive and a good reminder for us what we have in Christ by His grace, and remembering who we are in Christ, but it's also indicative of Paul's immense pastoral concern for them. Not for his own sake, but for his own personal gain. That's not his concern. His concern is for them. So it's instructive, it's pastoral, and then also it's even exhortatory. This emphasis on grace is going to remind them of who they are supposed to be. And he's going to give them three reasons why they should love the church. Paul's emphasis is on the source of the Corinthians' grace and why Paul has to be thankful for them. And these are really three subcategories, you could say, of the one reason why you should love the church and why Paul loves the church. And that one reason is because of the unmerited generosity that God has shown to the church. And this is really just setting you up for next time. But as we enter into verses 4 to 9, this is just one long run-on sentence of the Apostle Paul as he walks through, then reminds the church in Corinth of what grace is. And as they would read this, conviction would begin to set in. They would know the foolishness of their independence and how they had become puffed up. This is like a child being proud because their parents are wealthy. They did nothing to obtain their parents' wealth. It was foolish. So Paul reminds them of these three reasons why he loves the church, and it's because of these three aspects of grace. And what we see here is that it really doesn't matter how bad your church is. God is exceedingly generous to His church. God is generous in giving gifts to His church. And God is generous in keeping His church. His church doesn't lack anything. Their problem was that they weren't putting any of the gifts that God had given them to use. They weren't being good stewards of the grace gifts of God. Someone asked me earlier this week why it is so hard to get people to put their gifts to use in the church sometimes. And I really just said, I wish I knew. I don't understand that. If you love Christ and are consumed with His generosity towards you, I don't understand why you wouldn't want to put your gifts to use in the church. But I do know one thing. It's selfish. And just like the church in Corinth, which means that the problem isn't that they lack something. It's not that you lack anything. It's not that you lack gifts. It's just that they're not putting them to use. And certainly a shame. You might be familiar with a well-known quote by Henry Varley, who once said of D.L. Moody, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to Him." Moody made that statement his lifelong pursuit, and he added later, "By God's help, I aim to be that man." A man that was putting to use the full efficacies of God's grace work in his life. I would say the same thing can be said of the church. The world has yet to see what God can do with a church fully consecrated to Him. But no church lacks in any good thing. The problem is in putting the gifts that they've been given to use. So often we'll scrupulously account for every penny in our banks to ensure that it's being well spent and put to good use and that it's accounted for. But then we're careless with what we've been given by God to advance the kingdom of God and to make an investment in the work of God. We become content to happily hum along, completely ignorant of the fact that we are being poor stewards of our gifts, poor stewards of our time, the unfaithful slaves of God's grace who just took our ministry and hid it in a handkerchief as though we were afraid to spend it, as though we could exhaust God's grace in us. What does God say that He'll do to the unfaithful slave in Luke 19? Well, He's going to take away the blessing that He had given them, the opportunity to invest in His work, and He's going to give it to someone else who will put it to good use. He will put His gifts to good use. It's a matter of who will use them. And He gives them to the good steward. And of course, our hope and our prayer as a church is that we would be faithful stewards of the grace that has been given to us by God. Now, we wouldn't be like the church in Corinth, but we would take heed to Paul's instruction in the church in Corinth. That we would remember with a foremost mind the grace that He had given to them. But also that we would cultivate and nurture our love and our affections for the church. And we'd be able to say with one mind with Paul that we thank God always concerning one another because of the grace that He does in us and the ongoing work of grace that He continues to do in us and the grace work that He will do in us in the future. Let's close in prayer. Father, it grieves us to know so many churches that are unfaithful, that have all of Your revelation available to them, that have all the knowledge they need of what You desire for them, and yet, nevertheless, they scorn Your word. And yet, You continue to bless them greatly in Your gifts, because You are beneficent. You are gracious. And You will continue to pour out Your unmerited favor on Your people. But Lord, we pray that they would remember the grace that You've been given, that would encourage them to be faithful, and that would encourage our church to be faithful, the people of God that you have blessed us with here, with gifts to serve the body, with joy to encourage the body. Lord, we want to be conformed into the image of Christ. That you would be honored by our work. That we would be a bride of your Son. It brings you great happiness and pleasure to give to your Son. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.